when I asked Brother Obi some of the content of his coming discourse, he said, it's about being a believer. I said, well, I'm a believer, and I know you folks say you're a believer, but he helped me understand there's more than one kind of believer. And now it's a privilege to bring up Brother Obi Elbert, whose discourse for today is entitled, What a Fool Believes. Brother Obi.
Thank you, Brother Peter. The title is not meant to be a how-to discussion. Well, for myself and Sister Janet, it is always a pleasure to be with you here in L.A. We enjoy your fellowship. We enjoy the spirit of the ecclesia here. You're just lovely brethren. And it's been our joy to be out here for almost 2 weeks, visiting with the Moras and others. Love and greetings, of course, from Delaware Valley, Pennsylvania. The brethren there do send their Christian love and greetings to you. Today's subject, I think, is very timely for the start of a new year and the close of an old year. What a fool believes. We seek to walk in paths of wisdom. We seek to walk in the very footsteps of Jesus, as he has set us an example. David said in Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Well, I'm sure you've observed, as I have, that the Christian faith is under vehement attack. Everywhere you turn, every opportunity to subtly or overtly discredit the Christian faith, attempts are being made at that. People describe themselves as evangelical atheists and seek to remove any vestige of Christianity and Christian practice from American society. And truly, Christian faith and practice sit at the very bedrock of this country. We are in an existential struggle for our continued existence as Christian people of God. That's what faces us in 2016 and beyond. There's a story, and it's said to be true, of a man who filed suit in court, and the basis of his suit is that he wanted a national holiday for atheists. And his grounds for wanting to do that were that there were national holidays observed for both Christmas and Easter. The judge didn't miss a beat in informing this man that there already was a holiday for atheists. It was observed every April 1st. But, you know, beyond our bravado and our rhetoric, we want a good solid basis for our faith. We want a good solid basis for our behavior. We want a good solid basis for our daily relationship with the Lord. I love the manna this morning, one of my favorite texts, and one that I seek to practice all the time. Pray without ceasing. Where would we be if we could not approach the Heavenly Father continuously through the day? We are under attack from many different quarters. We read in 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, Paul's request and his observation. He said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." That's a remarkable observation. Not all people have the ability to exercise faith. It's just a natural lack in their being. They don't have any desire to worship a God. They have no need for God. They have no faith whatsoever. And just because they don't, it doesn't mean that they're right. They only doubt because it is their natural propensity to doubt. And that's okay. There's the next stage for them, when it won't be a matter of faith, it'll be a matter of profound observation and abundant information. Think of the origin of the universe. Try to imagine that there is absolutely nothing. Physicists tell us that before the beginning of our universe, such things as time did not exist. Such things as space and distance did not exist. There was nothing. And out of that great nothingness, here we are today, a witness to the miraculous complexity of life as we see it on the planet Earth. Think of all the different vegetation and trees and flowers and grasses. Think of all the different kinds of creatures in the waters and the birds and the air. And the miracle of human beings who can do some pretty amazing and wonderful things for each other on occasion. Where did it all come from? Those who don't believe that there is a God speak in terms of waves of theoretical something or other that intersect and clash and create some sort of vortex that explodes and creates a universe, and it does it multiple times in innumerable and infinite variety throughout all eternity. But I want to know, well, they say it's like when you throw a rock in a pond and then another rock in a pond and the waves interact, and I just want to know who's throwing the rocks in the pond. Brethren, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. So, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Reaping what you sow seems to be a universal principle. Where did that principle come from? The principle comes from our Creator and His divine law. We would do well to listen to our Creator. And maybe this is why we're somewhat distressed with the rise of atheism, because we see all the risks associated with it in turning away from the values that we find in the Scriptures. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I think it's interesting to note that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Not going around and saying to everyone, there is no God, though we acknowledge that to be a foolish statement. There's another way to say in your heart, there is no God, and that is to hear the word of the Lord and reject it. We can, in a paradoxical way, ignore God or deny God by denying Him in our actions ourselves. That happened back in the garden, remember? The adversary was tempting Mother Eve. Oh, did God say that you would die if you ate of this fruit? You surely will not die. And even though she had the information, she didn't really act upon it. In Ezekiel 8, we read of the elders of the house of Israel. And Ezekiel is given a vision of these elders and their practices. He was taken to a place underneath the temple where a room had been carved out and a little peephole there that he could look in. He looks into this room under the temple, Ezekiel 8:12. He says, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, 'The Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" Well, obviously the Lord saw it because it's recorded right there for everyone to see. Can we ever imagine to ourselves that the Lord isn't really watching? The Lord doesn't see? The Lord has kind of forsaken me. I can do whatever I wish. Isaiah 29:15. "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us?' Or, 'Who knows us?'" And the answer to that is our remarkable Creator sees us and knows us. Hebrews 4:12-13 tell us that the Word of God is living, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" We have a remarkable example in three instances of people who had foolish behavior. And we'll look at them this morning. They're mentioned in the book of Jude. Jude 11. "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." These are interesting examples that Jude is giving us. Let's consider Cain. Cain is remarkable to me because he's an example of how immediate and devastating the effects of sin were to the human family after Mother Eve's disobedience and Adam's willful disobedience. Genesis 4. Eve conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Then again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Well, there's the instruction. The Lord told him that he could do well, that he could offer a sacrifice that would be appealing, and that his countenance could be lifted up. But Cain told this to Abel, his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And that question has been hovering over the human race from that time till now. That question has been a test for all of us. Am I my brother's keeper? And the more we go through life and our experiences and our interactions with those who are believers and those who are somewhat believers and those who are disbelievers, the answer to that question is a resounding yes. We are our brother's keeper. And if that principle, this universal principle from the Lord God, if that principle were acted upon by all every day, what a remarkable world this will be. Oh, what a remarkable world this will be. Right? Cain had information. He had assurances from the Lord of his blessing. But he denied the Lord, in essence saying in his heart, "There is no God." The second character that Jude mentions is Balaam. We remember Balaam. He was a prophet of the Lord, but not associated with the tribe of or the nation of Israel. So as the sons of Israel journeyed and they camped in the plains of Moab, they were in Jordan opposite Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And so Moab was in great fear because of the people of Israel. They were numerous. Moab was in dread of them. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Let's hire Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land. They're living opposite us. We pray you, please, come, curse this people for us, since they are too mighty to defeat. Perhaps we can defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whom you bless is blessed and whom you curse is cursed.'" Well, we know the story. Balaam tried to go forth, riding upon his donkey, and curse the people of Israel. But the donkey stopped in the middle of the road. It stopped in a narrow place with stone walls on both sides and was bumping his legs against the stone walls. And then he rises up to smite the donkey. And it said, "Hey, what are you doing that for?" And of course, we're all very amused by the fact that Balaam just kind of took it in stride. "Well, yeah, my donkey talks to me." We'd have that kind of relationship. The Lord told him to not go. "You shall not curse the people, for I have already blessed them." You shall not go. A direct command from God. In a miraculous circumstance, certainly. Balaam at first obeyed the command of God, but later he did find a way to try to pervert the people of Israel. We read of that further in Numbers 31. There was a battle in which the Israelites killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain. And several are named, and they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. The sons of Israel captured the women and their little ones, and all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods they plundered. They burned their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. Moses came forward and notified the people of Israel that these have caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. While Israel had remained in the area of Shittim, the people apparently began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited their people to go to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to the gods of Moab. And so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. The Lord was very angry against Israel. Balaam tempted the Lord. He was given a clear instruction. Don't do this. But the price of disobedience, the money of hire, was very great. And he could not resist, apparently, causing the people to sin against the will of the Lord. Another type of sin is exemplified in the disobedience of Korah, our third mentioned by Jude. In Numbers 16, we read, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelah, the sons of Reuben, took action. They rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Moses' reaction was immediate and profound. He fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring him near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Moses said to Korah, Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, We will not come up. Is it not enough that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die here in the wilderness? but you would also lord it over us as well? You have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. You haven't given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they, along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan." Well, we know what happened. They were offering their strange fire before the Lord God. Moses spoke to the congregation and said, "Get away from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch anything that belongs to them, or you'll be swept away as well." And the earth opened its mouth, and it swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So that they, and all that belonged with them, went down alive into the grave. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Fire then came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad. As for the censers, these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar. Since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which the men who had burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar. Let the Lord raise up whom the Lord will raise up. Self-seeking is never a good quality among Christian people. We are always to observe the fact that what we are and what we have attained to is always and completely by His grace. It is the Lord who has given us all that we need and all that we truly desire in life. The rebellion of Korah in seeking greater opportunities than the Lord would have given him to overthrow the leadership. And as Moses said, "Will you take over the priesthood also? Where will this stop?" And in people who are wrongly ambitious, it rarely stops in a good place. And think of the descendants or the family members of Korah. He was a Kohathite. If you remember, I was reading kind of fast. He was a Kohathite. And what was their role in the tabernacle? Well, when the tabernacle would be moved, they were chiefly the ones who would be responsible for lifting up the implements and carrying them to the next destination. And the ones of the Kohathites associated with Korah would then have to lift that brazen altar that had the additional weight of 250 bronze censers attached to it for a plating. I think that's a great picture for us to remember. If we have sinned, if we have done wrong, of course we're always forgiven through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's one of the great miracles of the Christian faith. But there are always consequences, to one degree or another, with the errors that we make, bad decisions that we make, things that we may do wrong. Let us not seek to not bear any responsibility for those. but to count them also under the Lord's direction as a means of grace to our own hearts and lives. Let us bear not only our own burden, but also the burdens of others. Three characters, Cain, Balaam, Korah, had explicit instructions from the Lord, and yet imagined in their heart, oh, surely there isn't really a God. Surely there will be no punishment for our disobedience. They were gravely mistaken. We are naked and open before Him with whom we have to do, our Heavenly Father. And I take great assurance in that, because despite all that I am, according to the flesh, the Father loved me and called me. And the same is true for each of us. Despite our humanity, He loves us. He called us. Great is His love. Now, these examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah are used by Jude to describe those in their midst who were corrupting the Christian faith. Jude said in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Because there are people who've crept in, they are ungodly, they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe these. He says, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they revile angelic majesties. These men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things, they are destroyed. They have gone the way of Cain. They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. They're clouds without water, carried along by winds. They're autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, and so on. The parallel between this and 2 Peter chapter 2 is very remarkable. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we're given a description of this same class and the error which they committed. These are described likewise as unreasoning beasts, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, their stains and blemishes. Their eyes are full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. They're accursed children. They've forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. Wow, what a list. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Continuing on into the third chapter of 2 Peter, he refers to these in verse 3 as the mockers who come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" or presence in the Greek. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, I've often heard this used in what I think to be a hurtful way. and a way that I don't think the scriptures really authorize. And that is this, to say that any of our brethren who don't accept the doctrine of the presence are going into the second death. Lest I ever be misunderstood or misquoted, I think that's absolutely, unequivocally wrong. Consider the qualifications or the characteristics of these who say, where is the promise of his presence? Well, they love to party very hardy during the daytime, have wild revelings. Their eyes are full of adultery. They can't get enough immorality into their lives. They're deceivers, dishonest, hateful people. And I know some brethren who have a different understanding of the parousia. And that doesn't describe them in the least. It doesn't apply to them. And to say that he's speaking of the second death, well, I think we'll see in the scriptures that that clearly is incorrect. And their question is not this. It is not, we don't believe that he has come. They say, we don't believe he will ever come. And there were a group of people somewhat affiliated with the Gnostic movement at the time of the apostles who believed that the more immorality you could practice, the greater the grace of God on your behalf would be. And so let's have a whole lot of grace by having a whole lot of sin. And I think that's behind the Apostle Paul's statement in the book of Romans. Shall we sin then that grace may abound? God forbid. He was already countering that thought himself. They felt that the creation of the material world was a mistake, and that a false god had created the earth and all the creatures in it, and that that world would not change. The change would come when they left this world and went into their spiritual reward. They did not believe that Christ would ever come and intervene in earth's affairs. They didn't believe the kingdom would ever come. Certainly all of us in our fellowship believe in the kingdom of God, soon to be established in full power in the earth. But we continue reading. I think in Jude, again, Jude and 2 Peter 2 and 3 are very much parallel. Look at the time frame beginning in verse 14 of Jude. It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convince all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The time frame, I believe, when the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones, is when the church is united with Christ, when the mystical body of Christ is complete. That's what that prophecy is about. And when the Lord comes for that time of judgment, he's executing judgment upon all these who had been ungodly that he'd been speaking of in the book of Jude and 2 Peter 2. And in that judgment, I like the language of the King James Bible. It says, to convince them that their deeds were ungodly. Had they been in the second death, there'd be no convincing. They wouldn't be conscious. They wouldn't be in existence. But they come forth in the judgment to be convinced at that time of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed. Second Peter 2 agrees with this. Peter is making all these contrasts, and one of the contrasts he makes is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned to destruction, and they were reduced to ashes. They were made an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. But the Lord rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And then the summary. Verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under judgment in the day of judgment. The day of judgment. The Lord has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, Christ Jesus. So as self-willed and immoral and deceitful as those he describes, and I don't even believe that they were ever really brethren. These were people who came into the church looking to find something new to latch on to. You know, they didn't have television. They didn't have the movies. They didn't have things to occupy their minds. So what do? Well, I think philosophical exchange in the marketplace was one of the big entertainments of the day. So, hey, here, this is something new. We can grab hold of this, we Gnostics, and get some mileage out of it. Well, I don't think they did that too. Necessarily their eternal harm, they will come forth in the day of judgment and then receive their corrective punishments. When I hear expressions from the platform that extreme views of and misapplications of those who don't understand the parousia in a certain way, grieves my heart, both for those who are speaking it and those who hear it. But it also grieves my heart for the Heavenly Father. Doesn't all our belief and practice go back to the issue of, have we glorified our Heavenly Father's name? Have we truly lived up to the great God who created us? Have we truly glorified his divine character? Have we truly represented him in the noble, just, and loving way that he so rightfully should be worshipped? Well, brethren, we can believe some pretty foolish things. But the Lord in his grace and patience with each one of us is so long-suffering and so kind. We trust in his leadings for us all. And with Paul, in closing, from Romans 15, verses 13 and 14. Now the God of hope, what a great name for our Heavenly Father. The God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my L.A. brethren, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. May the Lord add his blessings.